Good morning. Good to see you all. Yes, we did have a blessed week at camp. That was really a great encouragement, and thanks to all who were able to attend and those who pitched in. It's like everyone that was there was helping out and making it run smoothly, so that's a real blessing. And just to see God's love on display in his people as we considered to what it means to live worthy of the gospel, that was just a great time. The talks at camp, they really fit perfectly with what we're going to be talking about today in Romans. We'll just start at the tail end of chapter 14, so verse 22, if you want to go there. And let's open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you are God and there is no other. And we come before you hungry, Lord. We want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. We need your guidance in our lives. We need your power to overcome sin and to do the things that please you. And we thank you for this body of believers and for tithes and offerings, Lord. We commit those to you. We thank you that you prompt us to give, not just of our money or our time, but really to lay down our lives as living sacrifices unto you by the renewing of our minds, that we would do what's right and approved in your sight. And thank you, Lord, for just an opportunity to gather to spend time together in fellowship. And I pray that it would be fruitful and profitable and that you would guide us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the earlier part of this book, Paul has established the theology and the doctrine of the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. And now we've reached a point in the previous chapters we've done where there's the practical application of having received the gospel. Well, this is how we're to live in light of the gospel, that those who are born again and serve Jesus in righteousness, peace, and joy, that's acceptable to God. And just because we've been accepted by God doesn't mean that we always live acceptably, right? You can be wise to come to Christ, but then make unwise decisions by not following him, by neglecting seeking him. A person who's been accepted by God, we ought to walk in the way that's approved by God. And the gospel guides us to follow after things that make for peace, that increase unity, that build everyone else up. And that's what we get to do when we gather together in our families, wherever we go, that we can honor and glorify God with our lives. So Romans 14, 22, Paul says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So by faith in Christ as the Son of God, we've received the gospel. We've been forgiven of our sins. And the gospel is not just for our salvation. Praise the Lord, he does save us. But it's also for our sanctification. It's growing us in him. It guides us to walk by faith in him today. So salvation, we are saved, we are being saved, we one day will be saved completely, but we need the gospel to live today. Paul asks, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. We're called to put our faith into practice, to exercise our salvation, to follow his word and your convictions that he's given you, not to be divisive over differences, matters of opinion, or to condemn others. That's something that we talked about last week. Our faith is to be exercised before God. It's because we have freedom. It's no justification to be inconsiderate to others, that we can just do. It doesn't matter how our actions impact others. We need to be thinking about that. And we show our approval of something by doing it. That's a really powerful concept, that the thing you do is the thing you're approving of. And so we don't want to be approving of sin in our lives. We want to be approving doing what pleases God. Whatever is not from faith is sin. The food that the believers ate, it was sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And thus, Christian Jews, they could eat meat that was not kosher with a clear conscience because it was sanctified by God. Now, Paul, he wasn't wishy-washy. He didn't govern his life by the opinions of others. But we do see that when he was among a Jew who kept the law, he kept the law. When he was around Gentiles who did not keep the law, he didn't keep the law. But it wasn't that he was going every which way. He was totally consistent, keeping the law of love in Christ to the end that he could save them. So he didn't impose the law upon those who didn't follow the law, and he didn't put it in the face of Jews that he has freedom to eat whatever he wants. No, he was became all things to all men that he might save them. He wasn't trying to prove a point to them. He was trying to bring them to Christ. That was his motive. And that's what our motives should be in what we're doing, that we should be persuaded in the things that we do that it's God who wants us to do them. We're not being moved by the fear of men, by the fear of worrying about how we could impact others, but to be in the fear of God, to be wanting to seek to please him. We're not to do what we think could or would cause other believers to stumble, be offended, or be made weak. And if we think that what we're doing could be sin, we need to stop doing that thing and be convinced that this is what God is calling me to do. This is acceptable and approved by God. Picking up in Romans 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. When it comes to faith in God, don't you like to see yourself as the strong one? Like, I don't want to be the weak one. I'm the strong one. And Paul explained that those who restricted themselves from eating particular foods for their conscience sake, those were the weaker ones who probably felt they were stronger. They were more, steadfast in faith. But regardless of how strong you are in the faith, know that there are people who are weaker in the faith than you. So your strength, it's relative. Your strength is only God's strength in you. And at any given time, we can be strong in one area of our lives, but we can be weak in another area. I think of those strong people who are deadlifting and squatting these enormous weights that I couldn't even lift from the ground. They do the weight, and then they pass out and fall over. So yeah, very, very strong. Strong to be able to lift the weight, but then they're suddenly weak because the blood has rushed to their head, or they just, I don't know exactly what's happening when that happens, but it's like they're not even strong enough to stand up. They're not even strong enough to keep their eyes open for that moment because they've been stricken by that exertion of force. So you're strong. You can lift a lot, but we're also weak, and we need God. We need one another. And if we identify anything in others as a weakness, we're called to bear with them. We're not to be aiming to please ourselves. Now, would you believe that we have a habit of trying to please ourselves? When we think about it, a lot of our life is spent toward that very end. We choose at a restaurant what pleases us to eat, right? We watch the thing on TV that pleases us, the thing that interests us. We rarely will turn to something and go, I want to find the most disinteresting, boring, lame thing, and that's what I'm going to watch tonight. No. We try to find something that pleases us. But he says, don't live to please yourself. If our focus is to please ourselves, it means we can stop aiming to please God and or others as our priority, because we're called to be pleasing unto God. Now, to bear with someone, that's not just like put up with them, to endure them. It means to support them, to carry them for their good, to lift them up. They're stumbling, and you have picked them up back onto their feet. It's like a soldier who sees another soldier fallen and injured on the battlefield, risks his life to lift him up and carry him to safety away from enemy fire. That's bearing with one another. If you see someone overtaken in a sin, it says you who are spiritual in Galatians 6:1 ought to seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that yourself can also be tempted. And this can be a painstaking process when it takes a long time and you don't seem to be making much headway, or someone's battling an addiction that's continuing. Or I think of people who are made weak through an accident or an illness. It's not by anything they've done, but it's something that's happened to them. And they are weak. And there's a point where we go, okay, I would love to see you make progress, and I would love to see you be the one carrying people. You be the one supporting yourself in this. But God's called us to live, to please Him, and to bear with the weak, and not be impatient with them. And know that if you're annoyed, if you're troubled, if you're offended by the weakness of others, that exposes us as being weak in faith. That exposes our poverty of faith when we are so troubled by others who don't measure up to the standard we think they should be. Philippians 2:3, it emphasizes our need for humility. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So as we support the weak, with their benefit in mind, not the benefit we want them to have, but the benefit of God in their life, that leads to their edification and ours as well. We are built up. We are encouraged in faith. Now, to edify, that means to build up, to improve by instruction or practical help. And if we use the analogy of building a house, it would be like to drop your plans for your own home renovation on a Saturday to pitch in and help with someone else whose roof has been torn off and they're exposed to the elements. So it's like, well, they have a need right now. So as a matter of priority, I'm going to lay aside my plans for this weekend and I'm going to pitch in however I can to help them, to assist them. Now, it may very well be you would rather be sleeping in on a Saturday or relaxing in a recliner than being out in the cold or the wet. But the love of God causes us to lay our own preferences or what would please us aside for their benefit, for the glory of God. The idea of sleeping in late, that can be very pleasing, but instead of pleasing ourselves, we're called to minister God's love to others. So whether you're meeting a physical need or a spiritual need, they can be the recipients of God's love through us. And we get to have a part in God's work. And that's such a privilege that we have as believers. And when we do this, we are encouraged because we are supported by God. Don't think that you can carry someone else with your own strength. The only reason why you can edify them and encourage them is because you've been edified. You are being edified and encouraged by the Lord. We edify others when we love them as God loves us, not catering to their demands, but obedience to God's leading. Because God will, He has shown us how we are to love, and He helps us to love others like that. Now, the example and inspiration that Paul gives for this bearing the weak, it's Jesus. He didn't live to please Himself, but the Father. And he quotes from Psalm 69:8-9. It says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now turn to John 2, verse 15, because we see this prophecy applied to the life of Jesus when he cleansed the temple the first time. There were two occasions where Jesus cleansed the temple, one towards the beginning of his ministry and one right before he was crucified. It says in John 2:15, "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" The priests were very displeased by what Jesus did. He disrupted their thriving trade. They had a bit of a rort going on where you would take the Roman currency, but to be used in the temple, it had to be converted to the Jewish temple currency. And so they were able to make a pretty good profit on that. And they saw Jesus as being totally out of line. They're like, "Who gave you authority to do this?" They reproached him. They scorned him for obeying God and upholding the sanctity of the temple. And he did this to benefit the people who were being oppressed and fleeced and hindered from offering sacrifices to God. Did Jesus enjoy being reproached or being seen as a troublemaker by the Jews? He didn't do that to cause trouble. No, he endured reproach to glorify God in obedience to God, to honor him, and to support the helpless who were being oppressed. So he drove them out of the temple. And zeal for his father's house, it was seen as disorderly, against authority, when Jesus did what was necessary and commendable by God. I expect Jesus would have much rather been pleased to teach them. Right? He wanted to teach the people. He wanted to preach repentance in the kingdom of God, but he cleansed that temple, which had become a den of thieves. So in doing that, it wasn't like, it's going to please me to whip those people. No, it was to please God. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now Paul asserts that God's given us his scriptures, and everything that's written in them is for our learning. It's for our edification. It's to build up our faith in God and in his word. And it specifically says, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So that word patience, it means steadfast, unchanging, like God, right? He doesn't change. He remains good. And this gives us hope. It gives us encouragement and comfort. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, we see 66 books of the Bible written by different people that harmonize perfectly with one another about the character of God and his goodness and righteousness. And when the revelation of God's word is mixed with faith in him, those unchanging promises, the principles, the prophecies, it results in us learning and having lasting hope. Now, in our common speech, we can interchange hope with I wish or I want. But biblical hope, that's the expectation of obtaining what's good and desirable. It's confidence. Confidence in God. I like what Webster wrote in his 1828 dictionary. It says, hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy to trust in with confident expectation of good. If your favorite band or artist is coming to town and you have a ticket in your hand or on your phone, you're not like, oh, I wish I could see Taylor Swift. I wish. I want to. No, you have a ticket. You can have an expectation. If you show up on the day, you can go in. You're not wondering or worrying about if you can go backstage when you have backstage passes. It's like someone who has a ticket to fly on an airplane. You don't wish to fly. You know you will fly. If you're there on time, you will be admitted onto that plane because you have paid for it. And so God's like, I've given you my word. So through the patience and comforts of the scriptures, you can have hope. You can have an expectation of what's laying ahead in your life. You can know what it is to follow me and to honor me. We have this assurance of hope, this confidence and expectation of God doing everything he has promised to us. Now, on the subject of hope or expectation, turn back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, because this is ground we have already covered, but I think it's wise to be reminded of this same hope that God's given us, an expectation based upon his unchanging character, his perfect promises. That our confidence would be in him. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This hope isn't based on something that will be. It's based upon who God is and who we have received. We have received the Holy Spirit. We have been born again. We have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus. By grace we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it's not just like, I hope I can see God's glory one day. We can know we will see it, and we will be glorified as Jesus has been glorified, with a new body in heaven forever. So this hope is not just, it's out there somewhere, far away, where I'm like looking forward to being fulfilled. Hope does something for us right now, because it gives confidence in God's promises, to trust him, to obey him. And we can glory in tribulation, as it says here, because it produces steadfastness or patience. It's the same word in Romans 15:4, that we have approved character by experience. And finally, this hope or expectation does not disappoint. Do you guys know what it feels like to be disappointed? You might be disappointed every single day over things. But God's hope does not disappoint. You cannot be disappointed when you trust in God and what he said. We can be disappointed when it doesn't happen the way we wanted or when we wanted, or still things aren't happening. But know that God does not disappoint. His hope does not. Nothing has failed of his good promises. I like what the Bible Knowledge Commentary said. It said, as believers suffer, they develop steadfastness. That quality deepens their character, and a deepened, tested character results in hope, i.e. confidence, that God will see them through. Has this been developed in you, brother and sister? That you can have confidence God will see you through the thing that you're going through, or the thing that's lying ahead that's worrying you. This hope, this expectation and confidence in God, it cannot be disappointed, because God's love has already been poured out into our hearts and it's flowing through our lives. We have a love for God and for others that did not exist before. And this affirms that we've been born again, that we are headed for salvation with him forever. Back to the Romans 15 passage, Paul says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that Paul uses the words that he used to describe the substance or content of God's word, then he attributes it to God himself, that he's the God of patience. He's the God of comfort who is our hope. He is the embodiment of patience and comfort. And through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we are given steadfastness to keep loving God, keep doing what is good. And this is amazing. This is awesome that with one mouth and one mind, we can glorify God in the middle of tribulation, when things are going badly, when we're not feeling well. We can know that God is working all things together for good to those who love God, and that God will be glorified in us and in our situation as we grow. He says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We were much more than weak when Jesus received us, when he accepted us, right? We were sinners. We were children of the devil. We were foreigners who did not belong to God's kingdom. We were ungodly. We were enemies. We deserved punishment and hell forever. We just read this through the New Testament. So it's not like Jesus is like, guys, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to sneak you into heaven disguised as angels. You know, slap some wings on you, take you in through the back door. No one needs to know the better. I know my way around this place. No, he's adopted us as his children. God has made us his. He's brought us into his family. He's washed us clean of all sin. He's credited us with his righteousness. He's not just given us a seat at the table during a feast, but he has given us access to his throne room of grace, that we can find mercy to grace and help in time of need. We're made co-heirs with Christ. How glorious is God that he would do such a thing? to receive us like that, when we were like that, and then to change us and be committed with us moving forward while we still fail and we still forget. Jesus has set the standard for how we are to accept and to receive others. You know, the disciples, they found it easier to accept sick adults than little children. You know, sick adults, demon-possessed, they came before Jesus and they never stopped them. But when the little kids came, when people brought their little children, they're like, no. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he picked them up and he blessed them. It was much easier for the Jews to speak with and to eat with Jews than Gentiles. Now, we may struggle to accept others based upon their habits or their interests, their interpretations of the Bible that's different than ours, things that they said or did that have offended us, or because we're different from different countries or families, or we don't speak the same language. And we can reject people because they're better than us, or we think they're beneath us. But we're to receive them, not just in conversation, not just to be nice or friendly to them, but to receive them into our homes, into our lives, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to prefer to honor others and serve them rather than ourselves. And his love, God's love, it bridges all the differences that we have. It unites us as one. And so my focus ought to be on me receiving others and accepting them as Jesus receives me, not to be focused on how I haven't been received by others. So it always hits home personal. Like, well, are you receiving others how Jesus has accepted you? That's enough for me to be working on, rather than worrying about if others are receiving me as they ought. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So God put on human form in the person of Jesus Christ. He was a servant to the Jews, sent to the lost sheep of Israel, it says in Matthew 15, 24. But Jesus isn't just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the Gentiles as well, who would praise God for his mercy, that God was merciful upon them. God's intent to save the Gentiles we see throughout the Old Testament. It's not just a new thing, but it's been revealed through the gospel. That's the way that God would save people, through faith in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are sheep from another fold that Jesus has called to himself, and he has redeemed us as his chosen, beloved children. Now, God has united Jew and Gentile in one, and we read of this in Ephesians 2. Why don't you turn there? Ephesians 2, verse 11. And it's good for us to remember and to really appreciate what Jesus has done for us in creating the church, something we can just take for granted. There used to be a wall that he has broken down. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. God chose the children of Israel as his people. God made a distinction between the Jews and all the other nations of the earth. And in keeping the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews sanctified themselves by the covenant of circumcision. And so they saw everyone who was uncircumcised as being, like, other people just say, this is just normal. This is just how I am. And they would look at others. They would look down upon them as being unclean, as being cut off from the promises of God, outside the kingdom of God. But this passage isn't talking about, as I've heard some say, or applied to say, it was we were separated from God by sin. It's not talking about that here. It's saying there were the Jews, God's people, and there was a wall of ordinances, the law that separated them from the Gentiles. And God has taken that out of the way through Jesus. And of the two, Jew and Gentile, he has made one body where Jesus is the head. And so the animosity, the aversion, the hatred that existed between the two camps, that has been abolished by Jesus. It is gone. So why should we be against each other anymore? Why should we be divided? Why should we have hatred towards others that Jesus has accepted and received? We've been united by one spirit and in one body. As sure as Jesus has provided atonement for our sin with his blood, he has abolished and he's put to death the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And that word enmity that we don't say very often, that means aversion, disdain, or hatred. Just to be like, ooh, I'd rather not be around that. Or I hate that. God's comprised the body of Christ, the church, of different denominations, of different people. We are one in Christ. His physical body was broken so we could be made whole with him and one another. And so we should not justify hostility or aversion from other Christians when Jesus has abolished it. So let's praise God. We were without hope in this world. We were without God, and now we have him through Christ. And so let's rejoice and grow in our unity with all believers. Let's praise and thank God for his mercy by loving others. Like, that's the best thank you we could ever say, is to love others like Jesus loves us. Now, while the Jews excluded Gentiles from being considered the people of God, the Old Testament showed God's plan to rule over the Gentiles as his people. And God showed his deliverance and presence in Psalm 18, 48 and 49. It says, he delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up against those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Now, the Jews would see these passages with them in central focus. But now the Gentiles have been brought in. It put a totally different spin on it. Lord, it's like singing the praises of God among the Gentiles, because guess what? Among the Gentiles are God's people. That's us singing those praises to God. Moses, he wrote in Deuteronomy 32, 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So rejoice with his people. And in Christ, we are his people. We're urged to praise God in Psalm 117, 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Praise him because his truth has been extended to us. He's been kind to us, Gentiles. Finally, Isaiah 11, 10, it shows the Messiah of the Jews is also the Messiah of the Gentiles. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So based on who God is, all he has done, the truth of God's word, we're to praise him, we're to rejoice in him. We are to be united with our fellow believers, knowing that God will take vengeance on his enemies, that he has provided atonement for us, that we should praise God because he's been merciful toward us, and that his truth endures forever. So the same thing that the Jews have been praising God for from the beginning, we now praise him for because we've received that through Christ. We serve the same God. And there's nothing in these scriptures that justify division or animosity towards one another. It's all directed towards God and how awesome he is, and praising and rejoicing in him. Now, I praise the Lord for the incredible camp we could have. We saw the love of Jesus on display as people helped one another, considered others. I am sure that it would have pleased many of you to have continued to sleep in your own bed rather than a bunk bed. And I'm sure it would have pleased you to be pampered on a cruise or waited on hand and foot without having to get up and eat breakfast at 7:45 or to, needing to be anywhere at any given time without a schedule. That would have been more pleasing to you. Or it may have pleased you to spend the money that you spend on camp on a flight to visit family or to go to an exotic location. You'd have been pleased with a private room, but only cabins were available. You would have preferred not to have lugged sound equipment or walked up and down the hill of the Colleroy Center over and over. But you did this. You did this and more, and you did awesome in loving and serving one another. Now, it's one thing to rise to the occasion for a special event, but that's really a microcosm of how we're to live our lives when we're tired, when we're at work, when we're at church, when we're on holiday, when we feel like we deserve a break, or we feel entitled to do whatever we please. That is when we're supposed to keep doing that, right? Keep rejoicing in the Lord. Keep bearing the weak. And when we are weak, know that we are strong in Christ. And so you think of Christ, it wasn't like he lived his whole life and then he got to the cross. He's like, now I'm going to demonstrate the love of God for people. No, he was living that way his entire life. It didn't just peak at the cross. It was constant. It was continuous. And our love for Christ ought to be lived out every day. And since the life of our risen Savior is being lived out through us, we have strength for the day. Moment by moment, you may see something in front of you and just say, well, it's really overwhelming. There's no way I can deal with that. But guess what? Through Christ, you can do all things because he strengthens you. Everything he's called you to do, you can do through him. You may not feel it. You may say, look back and go, how was I able to endure that? Well, through Christ. It's him in you. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you feel like there's no end to your labor, that your labor that you're doing doesn't seem to accomplish much, God's word has a lot to say on that subject. We serve the God of hope. You know, the God of patience, the God of comfort, and God of hope. I haven't found that phrase used anywhere else in Scripture except in this chapter. So the God of hope, he is the God of hope. We can know he will come through in every season of life. We know we are saved, we are loved and redeemed by the gospel, and it says the God of hope fills us with all joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace are both fruit of the Spirit. And that we can abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. And so by the steadfastness and the comfort of the Scriptures, we have hope. And we serve the God of hope, the God who gives all confidence that what he has promised, he is able to perform. I love that the assurance and the expectation of receiving goodness from God, of seeing his goodness in the land of the living, is not based upon how we see the world trending or how we're feeling. Or what we see. It's abundant in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. When Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, did it look like, if you're looking at it from a medical perspective, did there appear any chance that there would be life in this body that was literally rotting in the tomb? No. Not until he rose from the dead. And even then, the disciples needed some encouragement, exhortation to actually believe he was risen from the dead. He's like, touch me and see, I'm like you. I have flesh and bones like you. We have been raised to new life with all joy and all peace in believing. Now, this may not be true to your experience. You may say, well, I believe in Christ, I've been born again. But this all peace and all joy, all hope, I'm not getting. I'm not experiencing that. Well, there's nothing you need to do to receive that because, like the gospel, it's a free gift we receive by his grace. One reason we do not always experience the joy, peace, and hope God gives is because we stop believing and we stop relying upon God. We begin to lean on our own understanding. It's like that success of doing that personal record deadlift, we're beginning to exalt in ourselves and then we faint and pass out because we think we've accomplished something. But it's God in us who lifts us up. And like the Galatians, we can try to accomplish with the power of the flesh what can only be done through the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures say, God gives the Holy Spirit to all who ask him. And so let's ask with expectation to be filled with the Spirit, knowing he will. We can have all confidence in what God has said, as it's written in Psalm 119:49. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Confidence, expectation of good and what's desirable, what God's promised. So to sum up, everything that's been written is for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. In this passage, God's referred to as the God of patience, the God of comfort, the God of hope. And since he is our God and we are his, all patience, all comfort, and hope is ours. It's like, will we walk in it? Will we receive it? Will we believe him and trust him and rely upon him to appropriate that so that we do experience that peace and hope that he's given us? As we close, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. And may you be encouraged by this. It's written for our learning. 1 Peter 1, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have been born again, not just to be saved, we've been born again with a living hope of a future that we have with Jesus right now. We have an inheritance awaiting us that's incorruptible and undefiled. And guess who's keeping us? We are kept by the power of God. It's not by us measuring up that we are kept. It's by him keeping us in his power and in his presence. It's not your faith you're to trust in. It's God's word and in Jesus, our risen Savior. So the patience, comfort, joy, peace, that abundance of hope, it is yours by faith in Jesus. So do you see a lack of these in your life? You know, it's the hungry who open their mouths wide that God will fill. It's the broken who will be made whole. The result of being filled with the Spirit, it enables us to live as Jesus did. Not living to please ourselves anymore, but to glorify our Father in heaven and for the good of others that leads to the edification and unity of all. I mean, what an awesome God. Let's bless his holy name. Let's live lives that thank him through loving one another and giving preference one to another. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your word edifies us. It doesn't just berate us. It doesn't tear us down, but it builds us up through faith. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Spirit. You've given us a hope and a confidence, that hope that does not fade away, that's living. And thank you, Lord, that you fill us, that you give us strength for the day. And Lord, I pray when we are weak, when we are faint, when we have forgotten you, I pray you would remind us. And thank you that you use circumstances in our lives to show us our need for you. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be depressed by our failures. We would not be proud by what we see as victory. But we would be humbled before you, Lord, seeking to do your will, preferring others above ourselves, not living to please ourselves anymore, because you've called us to a new life. And I thank you that that life is a pleasing life. That is a glorious and a great life that you've given us, an abundant life, which is full of peace, comfort, and hope. And I pray we would experience this, Lord, that our faces would be filled with joy, that our hearts would be lifted up, that when we're overwhelmed, we would look to you. And thank you that you are the lifter of our heads. In Jesus' name, Amen.